The scripture reading this morning is from Galatians 6, verse 1 to 18. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And now we invite Pastor James for the message today.
Good morning, and merry early Christmas. This is now our final message in the book of Galatians as we wrap up our sermon series. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, is going to conclude his teaching on what it means to live by the Holy Spirit, as well as a final summary for everything that he has taught in this letter. So as we begin, let's pray. Father God, this Christmas season, every Christmas season, is a reminder of the purpose of our life, the hope in our life, which is found in your Son, Jesus. How on Christmas Day you sent him to become human. The one who is God became flesh, that he might represent us. He might be the sinless one, something that we can never do. Take away our sin, to pay the punishment of our sin, and die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to offer us hope that we can be right with you again, even though humanity was once lost. And we can be right with you not based on making ourselves good, which is impossible, but by trusting in the finished work of your Son Jesus, which began on Christmas Day. And so as we come into your word now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand and you would open our hearts and orient our focus to fix our eyes on you and on your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you may recall in Galatians 5, Galatians 5 is the passage it is the passage that speaks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, and whatnot. And the Apostle Paul describes what a real Christian looks like. And a real Christian looks like a life transformed, a life with renewed character. these things, these character attributes that spring from the very attitudes and thoughts of the heart that result in a life that is loving, joyful, wants to promote peace in relationship, patient with people. And the Apostle Paul here now transitions and basically anticipates a question that some of us might have. If that is the life of a Christian, what happens if a Christian goes back to their old life, the old way of life, the selfish life, the sinful life? What happens then? And the Apostle Paul, you can read with me here again in verses 1 and 2. He says, brothers, and he's speaking to Christians, if anyone is caught in transgression, just a word for sin, if anyone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest, the word lest in the English Bible is just a fancy word that means so that they may not, okay, lest, so that they may not, so that you may not also be tempted, verse 1. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Apostle Paul here anticipates that in the church, we still live in a world where Satan is present. The world lives contrary to God's will. And we still, even as believers who have known Jesus, still struggle with this sinful nature, that this desire within us that combats the new desire that God has given us to live for him. We still combat that. And as a result, sometimes we as Christians, every one of us actually is vulnerable to this, find ourselves what the Apostle Paul calls caught in sin. Caught, you're caught. Like you're not aware of it and you're like, oh shoot, I slipped. That you're walking. And you're like, oh man, I'm, you know, it's an unawareness. I think this is a good description for how Christians generally fall into sin. I think that kind of term. It is not something that is conscious. It is not something that is willful. It is not something where they take an attitude where I don't care what God says. I don't care what God says about how I should live. I don't care, right? I'll just live however I want. That is not the way the Bible describes the Christian falls or enters into sin. How the Bible describes it is the normal Christian life is a life that is marked by new characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit. But if they find themselves making life decisions that are dishonoring to God, they're caught. It's kind of like unconscious. They step into it and they're like, whoa, hey, oh man, oh no, what have I done? You see, they're caught into sin. What's interesting in this passage is Paul focuses his attention not on the one that is caught, but on the other people. Okay, and he calls it, you who are spiritual, verse 1. Now, spiritual, don't think the word spiritual is a very spiritual term, okay? Then the Bible, it simply means one who is living by the Holy Spirit. And he defined that by painting this picture of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Like, that's all it means. All it means is a faithful Christian, essentially, okay? Don't think of it as like, well, what does it mean, spiritual? Like, does he spend 10 hours in the Bible every day? And No. The New Testament understanding is the one who lives by the Holy Spirit and his or her life is now marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc., etc. Okay? That's all it means. Now this is interesting here because the focus here is when he's saying that the attention is given to the person where you're walking with God, and I think very likely one of the key problems in the churches in Galatia was church disunity. If you were with us for the sermons in chapter 5, you'll realize that several times it mentions, be careful not to bite and devour one another in the community. Okay, don't be conceited and provoke each other, and like basically split up the church, essentially. Okay, so I think that's probably one of the key issues. So if that's what Paul has in mind, and I think it's at least one example in regards to what kind of sin a Christian might be caught in, you can imagine the scenario. Imagine. By God's grace, our church is relatively unified. But you can imagine a scenario. Someone significant in our church observes something that another member of our church is kind of making a questionable decision in their life. And they now spread rumors, okay? They don't quite know, but they spread rumors. So as a result, you can tell, our church is 23 years old. Some of you were here since the beginning, okay? You guys were much younger, okay? And you guys have some of you have formed such tight relationships with each other so that when party A speaks ill of party B, if you're close with party B, you are for sure going to take party B's side. To the point where sometimes it doesn't even matter what the reasons are. You're going to get angry at them. You just oppose them. And you're like, how could they possibly say that? You know what I mean? How could they possibly accuse? And they say, how could they possibly do that? So you can imagine in a church, okay? Especially, I think this especially happens when the church becomes close, right? You can really only hurt each other if you know each other. Because you know each other's weaknesses, you know their flaws, you point it out. You do this every time. You always do this, right? You only can say that if you know the other person. And so in a church that is actually potentially full of love, there's actually a vulnerability to actually division. And so you can imagine now, Paul is now saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you see anyone caught in sin, in this example, in this divisive conflict where people now actually hate each other and resent each other, and you're watching, you're saying, let's say there's three people here and three people here in our church, and they hate each other. You're like, and all they do is say, every time they can't get that off of their heart. Okay, now, it might be that if they were really sober-minded, they can then think twice and go, no. They might have done something wrong, but I shouldn't react that way as a believer, right? Okay. So in some ways they're not even aware and they're caught in this, right? It's so personal. Because in our church, there are many families that have been in our church, right? It's very personal. It hurts, right? And so you can imagine. So they're caught in transgression. And now Paul is speaking not to those people that are in the conflict, in the sin, but he's speaking to the people outside of the conflict and says, okay, you're not involved in the conflict. You don't want to promote that division. And he says, and Paul highlights that if you are the person that is outside of that sin and conflict, you have a responsibility. That's what he says. Okay. And the responsibility is this. You need to restore that person or the people to walk closely with God once again. And if it's a sin that actually threatens to destroy the church community, the church family, you have a responsibility to restore that. That's what he says, right? You should restore him. And then he's going to say the way to restore him. We'll get to that in a second. But what I find interesting is, and your outline says this, as Paul concludes his letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. Your outline says this, the marks of a spirit-led Christian. One of the marks is whether the Christian has a burden to help restore his or her brother or sister who is struggling with sin. What's interesting here is a few things to note. Number one, you would think, wait a minute, wouldn't the mark of a Christian be someone that doesn't fall into sin in the first place or won't indulge it? But Paul doesn't go there. That's assumed, okay? Because we already know that, because the normal life of a Christian is one that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. But he doesn't go there. He actually talks to the person that is outside of the sin, okay? And he says, here's the mark for that person who is spiritual, that is walking by the Spirit. He says, you need to bear the burden of the people that are caught in sin. And what is very curious is, if you read very, very carefully, Paul uses two terms that sound like the same thing. Verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But zip down to verse 5. Each one will have to bear his own load. Did anyone catch that? Did you see that? So here's my question. Should we bear one another's burden, or should we let them bear their own load? Like, which one is it, right? Because he's using the same, there's not much of a difference in the meaning regarding what, like, a burden is a weight and a load is a weight, right? Like, he's using basically a similar term, right? Right. So what is it then? And I think in understanding that, the answer to that is in verse 2, the burden seems to be when you are the one that is not involved in that sin or church conflict, for example. The burden is you see a brother and sister caught up in that. And the burden is, and then you see them, that they're unable to take themselves out of that sin, of that conflict. The burden is you have to help them because they need help. They can't get themselves out. The load, however, you can read it in verses 3 to 4. Look at verses 3 to 4. Now, remember, this is speaking to the one who is walking faithfully, not the one caught in transgression. Verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something before God, if he's actually spiritual, if you will, he deceives himself. If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 5, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. I think Paul is highlighting, and the load is responsibility for your own spirituality, for your own life. Like, meaning, are you personally actually walking with God? Now, this is very confusing, because if you think about it, Paul is not speaking to the one that is caught in that church conflict and hating each other. He's speaking to the one outside of that, right? Right? It's kind of curious. And then Paul says to that person, who's not even, you know, gossiping, spreading rumors, spreading hate. And Paul is saying to this person, okay, do you think you're actually walking with God? Well, you should really test to see whether you are. And you're like, what? What do you mean? The person isn't even in the conflict. And then he says, you should really test yourself and test your heart and your life. Because you might think that you are spiritual when you're really not. And you're like, what do you mean, Paul? And Paul says, well, because if you really are walking by the Spirit, and the key mark of the fruit of the Spirit is actually love, then you wouldn't just stand there and do nothing. Right? Right? Right. Like, if you're not involved in the conflict and they need help, you wouldn't stand there and do nothing. So then, and the point I think Paul is saying is that it is very easy, it is always very easy for us to think that we are more faithful than we are when we compare to people who are worse. That's the point. It's so easy. I was thinking about this example, and let's just take something very innocent like involvement in our church, right? It is easy for us, and don't get me wrong, I value every one of you who are committed to this church, who are serving in this church. Don't get me wrong, I'm just painting, I think, a scenario in which we might think we are more spiritual than we are, and it is this. There are some of us in the church, brothers and sisters, that love this church, and they commit so much of their time here. So Sunday service, okay, that's fine. Okay, Sunday service, you got the Sunday school, but some of them are even Sunday school teachers, so they're doing preparation throughout the week. After church, usually they invest so much in the community that they want to build relationships over lunch, so they stay for that. On Friday, twice a month, we have a PI fellowship, usually in the English side, so they attend that and they're part of that. If they're a leader, they're helping out with that in some sort of way. The other off weeks, now we have small groups, so you're doing that, so that's another, right? And if you're serving in the church, you're part of a meeting. But for those of us who are that committed, we might think on that basis alone, we are spiritual. Because we see others in the church that aren't. Others in the church aren't serving. Some others in the church just come to Sunday service and then leave. In fact, there's a whole spectrum, because if you think about it, you go down the line. The next person says, okay, I don't serve in the church, that's fine. But at least I come to all the functions that everyone else should go to, okay? Sunday service, Sunday school, lunch afterwards, small group and fellowship. I go to all of those. I'm part of this community. At least I'm not like those guys that don't. And then the next guy says, okay, I don't go to midweek fellowship, but I always go to everything on Sundays. And then the next guy goes, okay, I don't stay for lunch, but at least I stay for Sunday school after service. And then the next guy goes, okay, I don't go to Sunday school or lunch or anything like that. I'm not that involved in the church. That's fine. But at least I go to church service. That's, you know, Christians should go to that, and I go to church service. I know Christians that don't even go to church. And then the next guy after that says, I don't go to church, but at least I still say I'm a Christian. I'm like, well, golly. I mean, like, you know, if that's how we're going to measure our spirituality, do you know what I mean? And Paul is saying it's so easy. If you look at someone who is slightly worse than you and you're like, oh, I guess I'm the spiritual one, they're not. It's so easy. But Paul says, no, no, no. Here's the real test of spirituality. Because he says, if you see that there's sin and conflict, you have a responsibility if you're a believer and you're a member of this church to step into that. Tactfully, I'm going to get into how that looks like in a second. Tactfully, for sure, not impulsively and not unwisely. We'll get into all the details of that in a second. But you have a responsibility because in doing so, you bear the burden of people. Yes, they have to bear their own load. They have to bear responsibilities for their own faith. They do. That is the load that Paul is talking about. Just like the load that this person has to bear. Do they actually have real spirituality? Because he says, and if you do that, if you bear one another's burdens, you will fulfill the law of Christ. What's that? Well, we had already visited it in chapter 5. The law of Christ is the law of love, right? Because the real test of spirituality is if you actually love people. And if you actually love brothers and sisters, and if you really love them, and the real test isn't even how close you feel to God when you're listening to worship songs and singing, right? When you're reading the Bible by yourself and you're like, I feel so close to God. That's not the real test of spirituality, actually, according to the Bible. The Bible says the real test of spirituality is when we see our brothers and sisters in trouble. It's going to burden us because they're supposed to carry a load and we have to carry it we have to now go and carry it with them. It's gonna be inconvenient. But the real test is, do we love the other person enough to do something about it? The real test of spirituality is the real test of love, and hence I write in your outline, the marks of a spirit-led Christian, A, do we have a burden to help restore our Christian brother and sister who is struggling with sin? And then Paul gives good advice as to the way to do it, the way to do it. And he says two things. Number one, it is to do it gently. Paul writes here in verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore this person in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is when you see someone caught in sin, caught in church conflict, etc., etc. We hold a non-judgmental attitude. Do we really believe that when we overcome sin in our life? Think about before you became a Christian. Some of you, I guess, you became a Christian when you were really young, so it's hard to kind of compare to life before Christ. But some of us became a Christian later on in life, and you can remember what your life was like before Jesus. Do we really believe that we overcame certain sins not out of our own ability, nor because we just kind of matured into it, but only with God's help? Do we really believe that? And if that's the case, then there's nothing to actually boast about for yourself. Nothing, right? Like, if we really believe that, like, I mean, okay, first of all, that's the Bible's teaching, so we should believe it. But if we really did believe it, we would not be judgmental over other people, would we? Right? And so the first part in gentleness I would want to comment is a sense of non-judgmentalness. Another part of the attitude for gentleness, I think, from the, now I'm talking about the inside first, your attitude. To restore a person gently, you need to be patient, because they're going to do things and say things. They might even say things against you that would upset you. And then once you get upset, then you're all caught up, and there's no way you can be gentle then. You'll even forget about restoring the person. You might even criticize that person on the spot. And also, it might take a long time, right? Like, you might be in it for the long, like a year, 2 years. You might be walking with this brother and sister over this sin struggle for years, right? You're going to need patience. It's hard to be gentle when they keep coming to you and with the same problem. A year later, same problem, and you're like, it's okay, I will pray with you. Don't worry, I will pray with you. I'm here with you. Okay, no. And he's like, do you think I'm a terrible Christian? And you say genuinely from the bottom of your heart, no, no, no. We all struggle. I'll be there with you. Gentleness. And it's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. That's why Paul calls it a burden to bear. That's why it's because it's hard. I think gentleness also includes considering what the sin struggle is and to what degree, and the attitude towards the person who is caught in sin. So you're so considerate of this person that you're hoping to restore, that you're asking them questions, you're inquiring, because you don't know. We never want to assume motives, right? Like, you're just worldly. Like, that's an assumption of a motive, right? You just don't love Jesus. You don't love God enough, and you're just worldly. See, that's a judgment, you see, right? So we don't want to prejudge, but you start asking questions and discovering, okay, what exactly are we dealing with? How serious is it? What are the results of it? Is it hurting people in their own lives? And what attitude do they have towards it? Is there attitude A, oh, I didn't know that was wrong? Or is there attitude B, I know I'm struggling with it. I know I should forgive, I just can't. Or is there attitude C, I just hate this person. Every time. This person's been on my case for a year, I hate this person. You see, the attitude matters in terms of what method you use to approach this person. Are they ignorant? Are they struggling and they want to overcome it? Are they hard-hearted, right? Right? Consideration. There's also a consideration of the person's personality and what works for them. Like, what methods work for them to help them. Gentleness also includes walking with them to restore them with their agreement, with their consent. I mean, that sounds so obvious, but with their consent, not just to force our own will as to force them to change, but to walk with them and say, what do you think about this idea? Do you think this would be a good idea to overcome this? You know, this bitterness or whatever? Can I meet with you for a couple of weeks for coffee and I can just pray with you? Can we do that? Can that be the next step? And they say, okay, I'm willing to do that. And then you go on from there, you see? Gentleness. And Paul says, we have to do it gently. Because essentially it makes sense, because the good news of Jesus is a gentle message, one that is not condemning, but inviting people to accept God's forgiveness. And the way to deliver such a message must also be gentle. And then Paul says, the next part is that the other manner in which to carry this restoration out is to be sober-minded so that you yourself don't get involved in that sin. He says here, keep watch, verse 1, end of verse 1. Keep watch on yourself so that you may not also be tempted, he says in verse 1. And you can imagine in a church conflict, that is so easy. Especially if it involves some of your closest friends. Your gut reaction, as a good friend would automatically take the side of your friend and hate on the other group, automatically, right? And so Paul says, be careful. Don't get caught up so that now you're involved in church division and then now the church blows up. Be careful. Be careful of that. I wanted to spend most of our time actually in this first section, and then we're going to kind of browse through the other so we can end on time. I do want to give you this resource in the back of your sermon outline. If you look at, if you have it with you, if you take it out, look at the back. Okay, look at the back. If all this sounds very abstract, I've outlined what I consider would be steps that you can go through. Let's put it on the PowerPoint as well. All right. So, let's don't talk church conflict. Let's talk another example. Suppose someone in our church has a practice of always going to work parties, and they come back hammered. Okay? They come back or they look hammered at least. You think they're hammered, okay? You think they're completely drunk. You think, because they're telling weird jokes, they're being funny, even though normally they're not funny. You think that, okay? All right, okay? Suppose. The first thing I think I would advise we should do is observe. Investigate, observe. You really talk with a person, you find out, are they actually getting drunk at all these parties? Like, are they actually? You know, they go to a school, some friends, the cool kids are inviting. They're all getting drunk, underage, okay? And you're like, okay, are they actually getting drunk? Like, what are they actually doing, okay? You observe the facts, okay? Because you never, if you miss this part, oh man, things get, because then you'll say something, they didn't actually do it. They'll say, why are you accusing me, right? They do, okay? So observe. Number two, verify. Verify means you got to think and read and pray and read through the scriptures and say, is this actually dishonoring to God? Meaning, does the Bible actually say this is sinful practice, right? With alcohol, I mean, sometimes I mention this. If you're of age, 19 and older, in British Columbia, if you move to Quebec, I think it's 8. Anyway, you're not moving to Quebec, okay? So you're here, okay? 19, okay? Okay, this is a law. Anyway, you can drink in your parents. Anyway, whatever, I'm not going to go in there. Okay, legally, okay? I'm not going to go there because I don't want to give you ideas, okay? Some of you who are younger. But if you're of age, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to drink alcohol, right? It is a sin to get drunk. Okay, then you're like, okay, how do we draw that line? Well, I don't know. They have like a test. I mean, anyway, it doesn't matter. Okay, but you verify whether if that practice is actually a sin or not. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. It would be wrong to say you're sinning when they're, right? If they're just drinking alcohol, just casually, have a glass of wine once in a while, of age, right? Right? It would be you wouldn't want to accuse them, you see? But if you realize that, no, the Bible says drunkenness from the Bible. And the reason why drunkenness is a sin is, first of all, God says so, so we should submit to the word. But second, our bodies belong to God. And God has every right to tell us how to actually treat our body. And third, if you're drunk, how can you worship Jesus? Like, I don't know, you know what I mean? Like, if you're actually drunk, how do you focus your mind on what Jesus has done for you and you thank him consciously? How do you do that? Anyway, but the point is, drunkenness is a sin. Drinking alcohol moderation is not a sin, so you verify. You make sure you know in your mind whether something is a sin or not. Number three, a prayer, okay? Now, you notice these first, four steps aren't even talking to the person yet. You haven't even talked to the person, okay? So you're praying. My recommendation is if it's a serious enough issue in the person's life, I would put it in prayer for 3 weeks, actually. That's my practice, actually. Like, if I have to actually have a serious conversation, if I ever had to have a serious conversation with one of you, and I was concerned, I would go through these exact steps. I would observe, and I'd be like, okay, are they actually? And then I'd be like, okay, Lord, what does the Bible say about this? Okay, and then I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm praying for them. What am I praying for? I'm praying, Lord, will you know this person is involved in this? Can you help restore this person so that we don't have to go through this sensitive process? Can you help restore this person? Lord, okay, and then you're asking God, am I even the right one to talk with this person? Right? A general rule of thumb, the person who has the closest relationship to the person who is caught in sin should probably be responsible to approach that person. Okay, does that make sense? Right? The closest friend of the person should probably have the responsibility to approach this person caught in sin. Okay, that's kind of, I think that's just, it's not a Bible thing, it's just I think it's just wise, okay? But you're praying, you're like, am I even the right person to talk with this person? Right? Am I even, Lord, how do I do it? Prepare my heart. Help me not to be judgmental. Help me to truly love this brother or sister in Christ from my heart. Give me the wisdom. I don't know how. Lord, how do I talk to this person? Right? And you're praying. Okay, 3 weeks. I recommend maybe two. If you're impatient, two. But three, I recommend. Step number four. Now, you haven't talked with this person. Environment. Okay. You're selecting an environment. Okay. A few things. According to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, you should go home and read it, verses 15 to 21, the first step of restoring a brother or sister in Christ is always in private. Right? Because you don't want to embarrass that person in front of other people. Right? And so my recommendation is you think about an environment that you can talk with this person alone. If it's someone that is the opposite gender outside of your family, I would recommend talking in a public place outside of earshot. I would recommend that. Does it make sense? Right? Okay, you know what I'm trying to say, right? You want to be blameless. You could do it. You can just go use anywhere, but I'm giving you what I consider wisdom, so that it would go really well. You won't go, so you're in a private place, in a public place, but no one can hear what you're talking about, right? But they can see you, so you're blameless, Okay, so you talk with this person in a private place. And then I think I would also consider the timing of it, environment timing, as in you don't want to catch them when they're so busy in their life, right? They don't have time to contemplate what you're even saying, right? And so they just emotionally react, or they're too tired and they react differently than they would if they were actually rested. Okay, so you environment. So step 1, 2, 3, and 4, you haven't even talked to the person. Okay, this is foundational work. Number 5, now you're talking to the person. you bring the person now in a private conversation now. And here's what I would do. Two things, and I'll say something you should not do. Number 1, you raise the behavior or the words or whichever, meaning you, because you could do that because you did step number 1, okay? You observe, and you have first person knowledge, right? You're not hearing rumors, right? Observe, you have to have first person knowledge that this person is really doing that thing. In our hypothetical example, would be drunkenness, okay? They're actually involved in the party. They actually come back hammered. They almost get into a car accident, right? Because they're driving home, right? You observe, and you have the facts, and you know, because you're so close with them that they phone you, dude, I'm so hammered. You know what I mean? And then because you're you just told me you're hammered. That's how you know. You know the facts. So I would raise a concern, and you say, and you would raise what they did, and then you would express it in terms of that you are worried for them. Okay? But what I wouldn't do is to make a judgment statement. Okay, I'll give you an example. I would say something in this step number 5, you say, for the past few weeks, you would tell me that you would come home completely hammered after a drinking party. It kind of worries me, actually. And then you stop. That's it. You don't have to use those words, but you get my point, right? I'm giving you a template, okay? And you just listen. You just listen. What I wouldn't say is, when you told me that you came home hammered, I just realized how hypocritical you are, that you would go to church, right? Sing praises of Jesus, and then on the weekday, you come home hammered. I mean, that is you're declaring something, right? You're making a judgment statement about the action rather than stating the action and expressing why you're concerned about the action. You're making I wouldn't do the third part. Don't make a judgment statement, but you say, you did this and I'm worried about you. And then you stop. Okay, and then when you do that, number 6. Okay, number 6. Step number 6, listen. Okay, you just stop and you listen. You listen for the person's response to see if they, number 1, understand what you're saying, understand that it is an issue, and they might, remember, back to the whole, if we're gentle with the person, You would consider the person enough to understand where they're at. Are they ignorant that this is actually dishonoring to God? Are they struggling with it and they actually know they should overcome it and they need help? Or are they like not even caring? They don't even care. Okay? And these are, by the way, restoration only happens within the church, by the way. Like, I'm only talking about Christians within the church, right? That's all I'm talking, okay? Just so we're clear. Okay? But you ask them and you listen. It might take time for you, and which is why you have to do step number one and step number two. Because step number one, someone might say like, oh, I didn't do that. And you're like, but you told me like for the pastor, I even drove you home like that one time because you couldn't drive yourself. Like, what do you, like, so they can't deny the facts, number one. Number two, you need to verify with the Bible because they'll say like, what gives you the right to tell me what to do in my life? And you say, no, I'm not. It's not like that. Like, you know, because the Bible tells us that we should, that we do not, our bodies do not belong to us, but we should honor God with our bodies and we shouldn't get drunk, right? And they're like, does it say that? And you're like, aha, you did step number two. Okay, good. You know, you're not caught up, but you're like, remember, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, it actually says that this is one of the sins that Christians should not participate in. Right? And you're, okay. So, you know, you're not, it's not just like, I feel like this is wrong. No, you're saying, no, the Bible, that's why I'm concerned, right? So, and you got to do it tact, you got to do it gently. And that is the hardest thing. But you listen, you go back and forth, you clarify. And then this process, by God's grace, hopefully, it would lead, and this is only the first few steps, but hopefully they would show them being a believer would show a desire to want to change and perhaps even involve you to help them change. That's the ideal. That's the hope. And so, step number seven. Follow up. Steps 5 to 6, and not to mention 3, which is prayer, might need to be repeated. Okay, so you repeat it as often as necessary. Part of gentleness, I think, is not expecting the other person to change like right away, right? You give them time. Here's my recommendation. Give it 3 months. Okay, some of you want like specifics. I'm giving you specifics. 3 months, pray for 3 weeks before you approach them. Do this for 3 months, okay? Okay, and I don't mean just meet up with them once in the 3 months. I mean like you're meeting up with them like once every few weeks, okay? 3 months. If there is no traction, that is the person is not... they understand that it is they're doing something that is dishonoring to God, and they don't want to change. And there's no traction there. You know, there's no, right? You may need to include church leaders and pastors. Okay? So those are the steps. Okay? I'm giving that to you. If you disagree with the steps, you're free to just come talk to me and then show me in the Bible, and then I might be missing a step or two, okay? But that's good, okay, that's one. And then two, what I wanted to do is give this to you in the back of your sheet. If you want to keep it, you're probably going to lose that sheet of paper, I'm pretty sure. Just take a photo of it, you'll be in your phone forever. I wonder if one day God might use that to assist you in the future when you need it. So that's my recommendation. Here you go, my gift to you. There you go, okay? So you deal with it what you will, okay? All right. Good. Now we're going to zip through, I promise, we're going to zip through the next 3 points because that took a while, okay? But I thought that was important for us. Second mark of a spirit-led Christian, B, a desire to contribute materially to those dedicated to Bible teaching ministry. Look at verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. We won't get into this. I do plan to eventually have a sermon or two on tithing. But for now, I'll just simply say that this makes sense. It sounds really random. Like this verse is understood that there is material and financial contribution. In this case, okay, this is very practical. I'm the one who's teaching you. You're the one being taught. You should contribute. You should tithe so that I can be free. And this is how I see my salary. Okay. And by the way, I don't dictate my own salary. Number one, the deacon board does. Number two, I also tithe, by the way. Some of you don't see it because I just give my envelope to Serena and then she puts it in, right? But I also tithe, by the way, just so you know. Like, I'm not telling you to do something that I don't do, okay? First of all, two point. And then third, so what this is saying is like, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches, okay? Okay, now that sounds very I should be very self-conscious. But I think the way to understand, the way I view my salary from this church is I see it as a gift from God through you to free up my time to devote myself to serve you. That's how I see it. Yeah. If I were in it for the money, I wouldn't be a pastor for so long. okay, I could probably do something else. And second, I probably wouldn't have come to this church, to be honest with you. Let's just be honest here. Because my previous church, okay, you know what I'm trying to say, I worked at a bigger church, okay? I wouldn't have come here if I was in it for the money, just so you know. I'm not in it for the money. But the point is, how I see my salary is I want to thank you. Okay, brothers and sisters who have tithed faithfully, you have allowed our church to manage its finances, to allow pastors like me to devote myself to the Word of God, to prayer, to shepherding, to equipping you. I want to thank you. That's how I see it. Okay, but it is a responsibility that each of us should consider. If you haven't been tithing, by the way, when I say tithing, we're talking about usually the church. That's why I need to preach a sermon. I'm getting long-ended already. But tithing is that Christian practice that we give 10% of our income to support the ministry of the local church. And I say that that is a responsibility for Christians who have an income. If you don't have a job, that doesn't apply to you. Okay. If you're in debt, we need to talk. If you're in debt and you have a job, now we need to talk. Okay. But another time. Mark of a spirit-led Christian, C. A lifelong aim to do good to other people. We don't have time to read through these passages, but I simply want to say that I think God knows that it is hard to live for him. It is worth it to live for him, which is why he says here, verse 9, let us not grow tired of doing good, for we will reap eternal life if we do not give up. Verse 9 and 10. That's all I'm going to say. D. Mark, okay. Zip, okay? Okay, respect everyone's time here. D, the marks of a spirit-led Christian, I'll spend a little bit of time as we conclude here for this last point. Mark of a spirit-led Christian, it is a new life with counter-worldly values and aims. First, I want to just make a brief comment on verse 11. Paul actually writes this a lot in his letters in the New Testament. He says, here is written this way. Look down in your Bible in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, very often the Apostle Paul would have a Christian who is his scribe. And he would verbally say the words like, you know, to the church, to SVPGMB church, from Paul, an apostle. And then the scribe would be like, 2S3B, right? He would write it. And then how we know this is because, first he writes this, right? He says, okay. And then second, if you want to be even more clear, if you read in the book of Romans, chapter 16, one of the Paul scribes literally says, hello. He says, I, Tertius, who am writing this letter, greets you. He's like, hello, it's me, I'm Tertius. You don't know me, you know, but I've been writing the letters for Paul. If you look at Romans, chapter 16, my point is, Paul writes this, and he said, and what his practice is, he would use a scribe, write the letter, okay, in Greek, to the churches, and Paul himself would say, okay, can I borrow that pen for a sec? And then he writes like the last few lines with his own handwriting. Probably very messy handwriting, that might be another reason, right? It's like, doctors, never mind. Okay, but probably very messy handwriting, right? And he's writing, I, Paul, write, see what large letters I'm writing to you, okay? This is the mark of the authentication of all my letters, because there were false teachers. Right. The point in Paul commenting on that is again asserting that he is not just somebody. He is an actual authorized representative from the Lord Jesus Christ. His office or leadership role can never be repeated by anyone else after the apostles. No one, right? And so he's like, take this seriously, guys. Like, I'm not joking. This is not a joke. This is not for fun. This is real life before God. And he says, see what large letters I'm writing to you. He actually basically mentions the same thing by saying that he himself bears the marks of Jesus, which probably refers to him suffering physical persecution for being an apostle at the very end of the letter here. But anyway, let's go into our main point, where he now compares his life with false teachers. And he compares basically two practices, and he's not just saying it by saying like saying what God has done in him, but he wants to give an example for every other Christian who's reading his letter. And he says it this way. Look at verses 12 to 16. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And here's Paul's attitude in contrast to them. He says the false teachers, they do two things. Number one, the reason why they don't preach Jesus and his crucifixion for sinners alone as the way for salvation is because in the first century, Judaism was a popular religion. And Jews were the ones persecuting Christians. And so he didn't want to suffer ostracism, opposition, and persecution from the Jews, right? These false teachers. Because the gospel can be offensive in a society that denies God. And the gospel can get you into suffering by those who hate Jesus and hate the gospel. And these false teachers were unwilling to bear suffering for the faith, or else they would have preached Christ crucified. And number two, their motivation was to get a posse, a huge following for them. Okay? He says, they only want to boast in you to get you circumcised so that you would follow after their religion. They can make a name for themselves. And Paul says, I'm not like that. That's why he says at the end, he bears on his body the marks of Jesus. He's willing to pay the price in society to receive even opposition, name calling, persecution for the gospel. He says that. That's why he bears on his body the marks of Jesus. And number two, he's not like them that boast in a huge fault. He's not being a pastor to make a name for himself, to be famous in the world. That's not his. And he says this. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world and its values has been crucified. The world and its values, what's important in the world? They're dead to me. They're dead. And I am dead to the world. That is, I don't react to them anymore. That doesn't matter to me anymore, Paul says. Now, so that we may not think that he's only talking for himself and about himself, he says this should actually apply to every single Christian reading his letter. And he says this, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, as for all who walk by this rule. Everyone who walk by this standard. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Do you want God's peace and mercy? Then walk by this rule. The rule of the new life, because Paul, in this comparison, shows that in his own life, the Lord Jesus Christ, he used to be a man that boasted in religious credentials. Okay, he was a devout Jew. He knew the Bible better than most people, right? He was super zealous. He had every reason to boast for these worldly standards that their society was boasting in. But when he became a Christian, when he met Jesus Christ, I give that up. Jesus is worth it all. Jesus is my all. I don't boast about anything. I don't boast about, because those things make me look good. But the cross make me look bad, but make Jesus look good, right? And he says, the false teachers and false Christians have their lives wrapped up in boasting about what the world boasts in to make their lives look good. But real Christians and real Christian teachers boast about what Jesus did, even if it makes them look bad, because the gospel tells us that we are bad people and we need Jesus. But the gospel also tells us that Christ is amazing and he loves and he accepts us anyway. You see? And for us, application as we conclude now, there are many reasons to boast in our day. I actually also find the comment that Pastor John Piper talks about in terms of understanding the connection between pride and self-pity very helpful. And he says this. He says, pride is thinking that you're better than other people, and self-pity is thinking that you're worse. And he says that those are basically two sides of the same coin, right? Because both of them are based on the external standards that everyone judges everyone else by. Okay, you see? So if you have it, you think you're better than other people around you. But if you don't have it, you feel bad. You feel sorry for yourself. You see, that's self-pity. I find that comment very helpful. And in our world today, there are many reasons and standards to lead us to value what the world values in order to either boast in ourselves or to feel sorry for ourselves, including things like your physical appearance, your credentials, career achievements, your particular hobby or skill, whatever you're good at. The fact that you're married. If you're not, maybe you want to be married. It's easy to feel self-pity. There is a sense of grief and loneliness, yes. But as a Christian, we realize who is our greatest joy. Even having children. That is a sad thing. That is a sad thing to not be able to have children if you're married. But still, we don't have to feel sorry for ourselves if we're believers. And if you have children and you know others who don't, there's nothing to boast, right? That's the way the world thinks, but not the way how the church thinks, at least not how we should think. Your experiences and the places you've traveled to, even Christian experiences like mission trips or conferences and whatnot, you felt so close with God. You know, and then you think to yourself, other people have not experienced that. I guess I'm more spiritual. See, remember back to the first point? Remember the first point of compare that? See, and Paul says, no. If we're a real Christian, the real mark of a Christian is you now live a new life with a new attitude towards what you actually value. Not what the world values, where they judge each other and now they destroy one another in their relationships, right? But in the church, no. Our boast is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope for us. And this news, I know I've been talking a lot about us as believers in the church, but if you're a guest at our church, you don't yet know Jesus. I want to invite you and say that this news is also for you, because the Bible tells us that the gift is that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Your old life is gone. You can be a new person. God can make you a new person. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Jesus was restoring the relationship of the world to himself. And he and Jesus entrusted to believers this message of the good news. And so if you're a guest at our church and you don't yet know Jesus, I want to give you an invitation, not coercion. You take all the time you need. But I want to say that this new life that I'm describing from the Bible can be yours. And God offers it to you because God loves you as well. As we end, I want to make concluding remarks as we end this chapter in Galatians. And then we will pray to end. Real Christianity transforms a person so that he or she becomes someone who is truly loving and truly God-honoring. This is a Christianity based on truth, the truth from the Bible, the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. A Christian's life is a new life, no longer living for themselves, but for Christ who died for them and was raised from the dead. God has won a Christian over by his love, so that they now desire to live completely for him. Christianity is not oppressive. It is not mainly a message of condemnation, but a message of forgiveness. People's lives in our day are broken by their choice of sin and turning their backs against God. But those who have experienced real Christianity are those who, out of love, enter into the brokenness of people's lives and speak the good news about Jesus in order that others might be redeemed and have a relationship with the living God. May that be the mark of our church, South Vancouver Pacific Grace MB Church, today and in the years to come. Let's pray. God, I'm humbled because as I wrestle with these things, with your people, a lot of it sometimes sounds so heavy and serious and hard to bear such a burden. And I myself am humbled because I find myself falling short of the life you want me to live, a life that is honoring to you in every single way. Forgive me and forgive us when we have sinned against you. We know, oh God, that you forgive us because your Son has already paid the punishment of our sins on the cross. And you have called us your children, your sons and daughters. I ask, oh God, that you protect our church family from the sins and the division and the hatred that can destroy us. I ask, oh God, that your love would be poured out into our hearts, truly, that results in actions to address the needs of each other. And especially, Lord, when we see a close Christian friend in our church who is struggling in their walk with you, help us, O Lord, to have the courage, to have the faith, to be there, to be a part of restoring this person. I know it is hard, O Lord, so we ask, O God, that you'll give us grace and the strength and the courage and the wisdom to do so. We ask, Lord, that in the process, you would make our church beautiful, not the building, but our community. And in doing so, O Lord, those who visit us and those who don't know you will see that you are among us because we love one another. And so show that we are your disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.